Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, send your Spirit to be with us tonight. Help us to grow in our appreciation of the way you work in our world, and especially in our church. Help each of us to hear and to learn what you want us to hear, what we need to learn. Be with us and help us to be your faithful people. And so together let us pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. On October 28, 1958, Angelo Roncalli, Bishop of Venice, was elected as Pope John the 23rd. And it's safe to say he was not the cardinal elector's first choice. It's not the one they really wanted to be pope. He was elected as a caretaker pope. A caretaker pope is one who sits in the chair of Peter and keeps the church going until it's possible to elect a younger, more active pope. Roncalli was 76 years old when he was elected. Specifically, the cardinals would have liked to have elected Giovanni Montini, who was the Archbishop of Milan. However, Montini had offended someone in the Curia and had been sent off to Milan as an archbishop, not as a cardinal. And though while you don't have to be a cardinal to be elected the pope, that's the way things were done, still are. And so the cardinals in the conclave hoped and presumed that John the 23rd would make Montini a cardinal, which he did, and that when John the 23rd, they could elect Montini, which is what they did. He became Paul VI. However, much to the surprise of virtually everyone in the church, less than 3 months after he was elected, Pope John announced that he was going to convoke an ecumenical council. With his announcement, an immense project of preparation began. Besides the obvious physical requirements of adapting St. Peter's Basilica into a site where the council could be held, complete with bleachers for the bishops to sit on, coffee bars, Bar Jonah was a popular one, and of course, lavatories for 2,500 bishops, there were a myriad of organizational issues that had to be resolved. And so the Pope established, I love this title, an ante-preparatory commission. In other words, a commission to prepare for the preparatory commission. Its task was to solicit opinions from bishops, heads of Vatican offices, and theology faculties at Catholic universities about what topics the council should address. About 2,000 people submitted ideas, some very short, some very long. They were collated and totaled over 5,000 printed pages. The Pope then created 10 preparatory commissions to review all these suggestions and based on the input that they had received, to create what was known as draft documents, or as they were known, schemas or schematas. Schemata is the plural. For the council itself to consider, revise, and ultimately to approve or reject. Now, these commissions were composed of bishops who could vote and theological consultants who were allowed to speak but had no vote. 9 of these 10 commissions were chaired by cardinals who headed offices in the Curia. So they were kind of the core that was running the church. And in the 2 years leading up to the formal opening of the council, those 10 commissions reduced the number of documents to be considered to 70 schema. Depending on the makeup and theological bent of each of those 10 commissions, those schemas tended either to affirm the status quo, let's keep things the way they are, or indicate changes that should be made. So on October 11th, 1962, some 2,500 bishops, abbots, and superiors general processed into St. Peter's Basilica for the first session of the Second Vatican Council. With that many participants, it's not surprising it took over an hour just for them all to get in. Those participating in the council came to be known as the Council Fathers, and I use the term advisedly. 61 years ago, the official power structure in the church was exclusively male. Obviously, it's still predominantly male, although just recently, Pope Francis has appointed women to offices in the Curia. But back in the 1960s, it was not until the third year of the council that, count them, 17 women were admitted to sessions as auditors. That meant they could attend sessions of the council, but they couldn't say anything. They were allowed to be there to listen. However, they could participate in the work of the various committees. They actually could give input there. And by the final year of the council, the number of women had been expanded, but they still remained a tiny minority in that ecclesiastical gathering. Similarly, a number of Orthodox and Protestant observers accepted invitations to attend the general sessions, which was really a major step forward in ecumenism. Given the number of participants and the amount of material to consider, it's not surprising that the first 2 weeks of the council were devoted simply to establishing procedures on how to proceed. The Pope had established a 10-member council of presiders, to chair the meetings. Interesting, compared to the heads of those earlier commissions, of those 10 members who were leading it, only one was from the Curia. Now, one of the first tasks the council faced was to create 10 commissions who would edit and present schemas for the general session to prepare, to consider. And not surprisingly, the chairs of the commissions reflected the memberships of those 10 preparatory commissions who had prepared the initial schema. Again, most of them were members of the Curia. Then at the first working session, the bishops were asked to nominate additional members to each commission. So think of this. You're a bishop from Richmond, and you go there. There are 2,500 bishops, and they say, okay, I want you to vote for 120 members for these different committees. And people said, who are they? We don't know anyone. And most of the bishops did not know each other. So the Council of Presidents agreed to delay the voting for a week or so bishops could begin to meet one another. And besides the practical effect of giving the participants of the council time to get to know each other, their decision was a demonstration that the council was going to make its own rules. It was not going to operate from a predetermined schedule handed to them by the Curia. And so it was until 2 weeks after its initial session that the council actually began to consider proposals from those preparatory commissions. The Second Vatican Council lasted 4 years. It produced 16 documents that were approved and promulgated by Pope Paul VI. Of those documents, 4 were designated as constitutions, which meant that the council could consider them the most important. They were the constitutions on the liturgy, divine revelation, the church, and a new type of constitution, a pastoral constitution, the church in the modern world. The remaining 12 documents were divided into decrees and declarations. So my plan over the next 3 nights is to focus on those 4 constitutions and 2 declarations on the relationship between the Catholic Church and non-Christian religions, specifically the Jews, and the Declaration on Religious Liberty. Of the various documents that came from the Council, these are the ones I think that most affect us. And so specifically tonight, we'll consider the constitutions on the liturgy and revelation. Tomorrow night, the constitution on the church and the Declaration on Religious Liberty. Then on Tuesday, the constitution of the church in the modern world and the declaration on our with non-Christian religions. In each case, while I will need to give some background on how the documents originated and progressed through the council, I intend to focus on what they say to us today, some 60 years after the council. That means I'm going to have to resist the temptation, as strong as it is, to include descriptions of some of the juicier moments of the meeting. When you have over 2,000 bishops gathered together for a meeting, there are, shall we say, a good number of egos, and more frequently than we might imagine, they clashed. As I said, I don't plan on dwelling on the fireworks. However, if you're really interested in a comprehensive but very readable history of the Council, I recommend the late Father John O'Malley's What Happened at Vatican II. Father O'Malley was a Jesuit and a renowned church historian. And his book is the source of much of what I will be sharing regarding the history of the Council, although the reflections on what the Council say will be more my own. Having liturgy as the first topic of debate was either a wise or a fortuitous decision. The schema was the culmination of 60 years of liturgical studies and renewal, and it reflected the decisions by Pope Pius X that encouraged more frequent reception of Holy Communion, and Pope Pius XII that established a renewal of the ancient Easter Vigil. So the bishops had already experienced that you could have changes in liturgy. More to the point, the schema was well organized and to the point. The first chapter presented basic liturgical principles upon which the schema was going to be built. The remaining chapters dealt with various liturgical realities, the Eucharistic mystery, the Mass, other sacraments and sacramentals, the divine office, the liturgical year, liturgical furnishings, sacred music, and sacred art. Each of these chapters presented a brief introduction, followed by a set of norms or prescriptions to be followed. Although the schema was easy to follow, it was not without controversy. The points that raised the most energetic discussion were, not surprisingly, the question of the use of the vernacular, native language, in our case English, in the Eucharist as well as other sacraments. And secondly, the question of who had the authority to decide liturgical issues, Rome or local bishops. As regards the language in which Mass was to be celebrated, members of the Curia, as well as several prominent American cardinals, objected to permitting the vernacular to take the place of Latin. They claimed it would make the Catholic Church look too Protestant. It was bishops from newer dioceses in Africa and Asia, as well as the bishops from the Eastern Rite churches, who pushed the strongest to allow the sacraments to be celebrated in one's native tongue. The other question of who had the authority to make changes in the liturgy went to the very essence of not only liturgy, but what the Council itself was all about. The question was, did the bishops of the Council have the right to prescribe changes to the liturgy? Or did that authority reside solely in the Curia, in the Office of Rites? In other words, was the work of the Council itself to be subject to approval by the Curia? The schema recognized the right of bishops' conferences and even of individual bishops to make some decisions that up to then had been reserved but to the Vatican. For obvious reasons, the bishops in the Curia were strongly opposed to losing control they enjoyed over the way that liturgy was celebrated. And in particular, the Supreme Congregation of the Holy Office, there's the title for you. The earlier title was the Holy Office of the Inquisition. Now it's the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, did its best to guard its prerogatives. In the debate, those who objected to the schema spoke out strongly. But when it came up for an initial vote, it was approved, 2162-46. It was returned to the Liturgy Commission, who incorporated all sorts of suggestions that were made during the debate, and who brought it back to the whole Council for ratification the following year. And when it did, once again it was approved, this time with only 4 voting no. Although permission to use vernacular languages was the most obvious change to the liturgy, the goal of the Constitution was much more profound. Paragraph 10 of the document states the Council's underlying belief about liturgy in the Catholic Church. Quote, "The liturgy is the summit toward which the activity of the Church is directed. At the same time, it is the font from which all her power flows." You know, as a summit, Mass is our participation in the Paschal mystery of Christ, where we share the Lord's Supper. And in our celebration of the Eucharist, we are united with our suffering and risen Lord. And as a source, the liturgy nourishes us, gives us the strength to do God's will, and enables us to grow in faith and love. When we hear the word of God and we receive the Eucharist, we're prepared to be sent back out into the world. That's what Mass, Missa, means. To proclaim and work towards the kingdom of God. The Constitution also struck new ground by recognizing that Christ is present in the Mass, not only in the Eucharist and in the person of the priest presiding, but also in the Word of God proclaimed and in the worshiping community. The last especially was a new insight, one that recognized the dignity of every baptized member of the community. Although Christ is present in each ways in the Eucharist, the presider, and the Word and congregation, he is truly present in all four of them. For that reason, the Council said it's important that there be a congregation present for a celebration of a Mass. And so it stressed, quote, that whenever rites, according to their specific nature, make provision for communal celebration involving the presence and active participation of the faithful, this way of celebrating is to be preferred, as so far as possible, to a celebration that is individual and quasi-private. A so-called private Mass, where there's a priest alone, or very often with just one server, was seen to be an anomaly. On the other hand, more than simple presence of a congregation is required. The Constitution reminds us, in order that the liturgy may be able to produce its full effects, it's necessary that the faithful come to it with proper dispositions, that their minds should be attuned to their voices, and that they should cooperate with divine grace, lest they receive it in vain. In short, quote, the Church therefore earnestly desires that Christ's faithful, when present at this mystery of faith, should not be there as strangers or silent spectators. On the contrary, through a good understanding of the rites and prayers, they should take part in the sacred action, conscious of what they are doing, with devotion and full collaboration. And so the Constitution draws an insightful conclusion. Pastors of souls must therefore realize that when the liturgy is celebrated, something more is required than mere observation of the laws regarding a valid and licit celebration. It is their duty also to ensure that the faithful take part fully aware of what they are doing, actively engaged in the rite, and enriched by its effects. Now, I can't imagine any priest who would deny that this is how the liturgy is to be celebrated, but I think it's good for us to be reminded of it. Specifically, the Council encouraged the faithful to take part by means of acclamations, responses, psalms, antiphons, and songs, as well as by actions, gestures, and bodily attitudes. And it also adds, at proper times, a reverential silence should be observed. It's in paragraph 14 that the Constitution articulates the specific purpose for what it was written, the goal that all involved in preparing and celebrating liturgy need to keep in mind. Quote, Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. Such participation by the Christian people, quote, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a redeemed people, is their right and their duty by reason of their baptism. In the restoration and promotion of the sacred liturgy, this full and active participation of all the people was the aim to be considered before all else, for it was the primary and indispensable source from which the faithful are to derive the true Christian spirit. All the directives in the Constitution on the sacred liturgy are directed towards this end. And it's to this end that paragraph 21 explicitly connects the goal of full, active, and constant conscious participation with the restoration of the Mass called for in the Constitution. It says, in order that the Christian people may more certainly derive an abundance of graces from the sacred liturgy, Holy Mother Church desires to undertake with great care a general restoration of the liturgy itself. For the liturgy is made up of both unchangeable elements divinely instituted and of elements subject to change. These changeable elements not only may, but ought to be changed with the passage of time if they have suffered from the intrusion of anything out of harmony with the inner nature of the liturgy or become unsuited to it. In this restoration, both texts and rites should be drawn up so that they express more clearly the holy things that they signify. The Christian people, so far as possible, should be enabled to understand them with ease and to take part in them fully, actively, and as befits a community. Now note, the paragraph called for a general restoration of the liturgy. That word reveals one of the three principles that supported various changes that the Council called for, not only in the Constitution on the Liturgy, but many of its documents. Those three terms are, first of all, aggiornamento. It's Italian for updating or modernizing. The second one, development, which is an unfolding in context, sometimes the equivalent of progress or evolution. And ressourcement, pardon my French, it's French for return to the sources. And as Father O'Malley explains, ressourcement, look to the past, the ancient past, for norms or practices or mindsets to be used in changing, correcting, or at least qualifying the direction things were moving in the present. So in calling for a general restoration of the liturgy, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy was calling for the restoration of ways of celebrating Mass in the past that had been lost over the course of centuries. It was less a case of creating new rites as much as recovering ancient ones closer to the time of Christ. A clear example of how the principle of ressourcement is to be applied to liturgy is found in paragraph 21, which states, "The rites are to be simplified. Due care being taken to preserve their substance, elements which, with a passage of time, came to be duplicated or were added with but little advantage are now to be discarded." You want an example of that? Some of us can remember. At the end of every Mass, the priest would read the opening, the prologue to the Gospel of John. It was called the Last Gospel. It was something that had been added on centuries before Vatican II, but was certainly not part of the liturgy as it evolved during the first couple hundred of years. And so that was one of the things that was dropped. We no longer have the second gospel or the last gospel. Other elements which have suffered injury through accidents of history are now to be restored to the vigor which they had in the days of the Holy Fathers, as may seem necessary or useful. Good example of that is the sign of peace. I can remember as a boy, the only time you ever saw a sign of peace was between a deacon and the priest at a high mass, solemn high mass. People never exchanged, were never told to exchange the sign of peace. That was something that was brought back. Now, if all this sounded revolutionary, it was. The hope was that if the rites were simplified, they would be distinguished by a noble simplicity. They would be short, clear, and unencumbered by useless repetitions. They would be within the people's powers of comprehension and normally would not require much explanation. A major change that the Council called for was a greater appreciation of Scripture in liturgy. As some of us again can remember, prior to the Council, it was only at Sunday Mass when the Gospel and, for a couple years right before the Council, the Epistle were proclaimed in English to the people. At weekday Masses, the two Scripture passages were read quietly in Latin by the priest who had his back to the people. People could follow along in their daily missal, but they never heard it. And even on Sundays, the priest would first read the Scriptures to himself in Latin before they were proclaimed in English to the people. Also, only on rare occasions were selections from the Old Testament included in the readings at Mass. Now the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy declared that sacred scripture is of the greatest importance in the celebration of the liturgy, and it called for more and more varied readings from the Bible. Similarly, the Council decreed that the ministry of preaching is to be fulfilled with exactitude and fortitude. The sermon, interestingly enough, in the Constituent Liturgy, twice it's referred to as a sermon, twice referred to as a homily. So you can actually see the evolution of thought in the document itself. But the sermon, moreover, should draw its content mainly from scriptural and liturgical sources, and its character should be that of a proclamation of God's wonderful works in the history of salvation, the mystery of Christ made ever present and active within us, especially in the celebration of the liturgy. And, contrary to what commonly had been taught, that you could miss everything up to the time where the priest took the veil off the chalice. That was the magic moment. But if you missed everything up to that point, you would still substantially fulfill your Sunday obligation to attend Mass. You committed a venial sin, but you were at Mass. The Constitution taught the two parts which in a certain sense go to make up Mass, namely the liturgy of the Word and the Eucharistic liturgy, are so closely connected with each other that they form but one single act of worship. Accordingly, the Sacred Synod strongly urges pastors of souls that when instructing the faithful, they insistently teach them to take their part in the entire Mass, especially on Sundays and feasts of obligation. Missing the liturgy of the Word meant you were missing half of the Mass. And how was the sensitive question of Latin versus the vernacular resolved? Strikes me as a classic example of Roman diplomacy. Paragraph 36 starts, "The use of the Latin language is to be preserved in the Latin Rite." The very next sentence, it goes on, "But since the use of the mother tongue, whether in the Mass, the administration of the sacraments, or other parts of the liturgy, frequently may be of great advantage to the people, the limits of its employment may be extended." And they kind of left it to the bishops' conferences to decide that. And as we know, once people started hearing part of the Mass in their own tongue, there was growing pressure to hear the whole Mass in the vernacular, which came about in the first years after the Council. To state what seems to me to be obvious, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, approved by the members of an ecumenical council and promulgated by a pope, Paul VI, gave specific direction on how the Mass was to be restored. The Constitution took first effect on the first Sunday of Advent, 1964. Since then, various changes which it called for have been implemented in the Church. Also since then, there have been various individuals and groups who've resisted those changes and who have pressed to be exempt from the Church's prescribed way of worshiping. Popes John Paul II and Benedict XVI made provision for those who felt need to celebrate the Mass as it was before the Council. Their hope was to accommodate the expressed desire of those who preferred the older rite while maintaining unity in the Church. However, as we know, after consulting with bishops from around the world, Pope Francis determined that too often, use of the earlier rite was seen as a rejection of the authority of the Council, and specifically the directives of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. And so last July, he significantly limited the use of the Tridentine Rite. As both secular and Catholic media pointed out, there were those, including a few bishops, who publicly disagreed with his decision. It's important to note that the Pope's decision was not an impulsive nor a strategic decision. He was calling the Church to be faithful to what the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, in a formal constitution, had decided about the liturgy. Of all the decisions of Vatican II, it's pretty safe to say the ones that most Catholics are aware of were the changes to the liturgy. The Sunday Mass is the immediate point of contact with the Church. Mass in their native language, three scripture readings every Sunday in a three-year cycle, preaching based on the readings, extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist, When asked how our celebration of the Mass changed since before the Council, we can point to these and more. And yet, they are external symptoms of the more profound change the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy called for. They're all important, but they all exist to help a worshiping community achieve its goal of full, active, and conscious participation. And for that to happen, each of us, worshiping community, liturgical ministers, deacons, and priests, have to be very intentional and commit ourselves to doing everything we can to direct our attention to God and the liturgical action. Beyond that, we need to be formed by the liturgy so that when we are sent out at the end of Mass, we go forth filled with the Spirit to carry out the work of the Church to which each of us is called. The debate on the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy lasted about 3 weeks. That proved to be the easy one. Despite the time debating the schema and the large number of interventions, the final vote made it clear that the overwhelming majority of the Council were generally in favor of it. The next schema to be considered, the proposed Constitution on Revelation, did not enjoy so happy a fate. The doctrinal commission that drafted the schema was composed largely of representatives from the Holy Office, and they saw as its responsibility to defend and promote Catholic doctrine. They believed that the primary duty of an ecumenical council was to identify and condemn errors. The schema on the fonts, plural, of Revelation, which they presented to the council, reflected that mentality. When the whole council responded to the proposed constitution, the responses were overwhelmingly negative. The objections to the submitted schema were as follows. First of all, it claimed that there were two different sources of revelation, scripture and tradition. Now, even the Council of Trent had taught there's one source, the preaching of Christ and the apostles. Secondly, although Pius XII, in his encyclical Divino Afflante Spiritu, had opened the door to modern biblical studies back in 1943, the document reflected a certain bias against modern liturgical biblical studies. Finally, the style of the schema was too polemical, too negative, and too repressive. Debate on the schema lasted only a week. It soon became clear that there was strong opposition to it. The Council of Presidents, the 10 presiders, met and decided to ask the whole council whether the discussion should be interrupted, brought to an end, which means the schema would be sent back to the commission for revision. Although a clear majority voted for terminating debate, there was not the two-thirds majority required by the pre-established rules to do so. However, at that point, Pope John, who was watching by closed-circuit TV, intervened with a decision to refer the schema to a new mixed committee made up of members of both the Doctoral Commission, who had composed the document, and the Secretary for Christian Unity, who tended to oppose it. And the task of this new mixed committee would be to amend the schema, shorten it, make it more suitable, with an emphasis especially on general principles. Pope John's decision avoided an embarrassing defeat for the Doctoral Commission, but at the same time indicated there was much more work to be done on this schema. Seeing the papal intervention, one of the Protestant observers of the council was heard to remark, "Now I see the advantage of having a pope." One of the thorniest issues the combined commission had to deal with was the relationship between scripture and tradition. It's clear that divine truth is revealed in scripture, but the church has also taught that it's revealed through tradition. Two prime examples of the truth revealed through tradition were the dogmas on the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin and the dogma on her Assumption. Both were declared by popes as infallibly true, even though neither was directly related or revealed in scripture. And so the question the commission faced was, how could the schema indicate how tradition was related to scripture in a way that respected the unique qualities of both? Well, it took them 2 years to figure this out. And it was not till 2 years later that the General Assembly, all the bishops, received a revised schema that reflected many of the changes demanded when the Council first considered the document. Again, there was lively debate, but it was clear that the revised version had significant support, even though further revisions were required. Finally, it was in its fourth and final session, or period, that the Council received the final schema, which was now called the Constitution on Divine Revelation, or I'm sorry, the Constitution on the Word of God. The Commission had considered almost 1,500 proposed amendments and had endured a number of acrimonious moments before the document was finally presented to the Assembly. Each of the schema's six chapters were voted on and approved, and the document, in a final vote on November 18, 1965, passed 2,344-6. The first paragraph of the Constitution on the Word of God declares its intended purpose: to set forth authentic doctrine on divine revelation and how it is handed on, so that by hearing the message of salvation, the whole world may believe, by believing it may hope, and by hoping it may love. Now, while none of the members of the combined commission would have disagreed with that statement, the question of what exactly was the authentic doctrine had been a matter of fierce debate. The first chapter of the Constitution went on to declare that revelation begins with God. Rather than beginning with either the words of Scripture or the truths handed down through tradition, the schema began with God revealing himself, first through creation, and then in his relationship with his chosen people in the Old Testament. Finally, God revealed himself in the person, teaching, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his Son. Thus, although human reason can know God through reflection on reality, it's through his revelation that those religious truths, which are by their nature inaccessible to human reason, can be known by all men with ease, with solid certitude, and with no trace of error, even in this present state of the human race. In chapter 2, it states that the schema dealt with the issue of Scripture and tradition. And instead of looking at Scripture and tradition as two separate sources of revelation, the Council found a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred Scripture. For both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring, in a certain way merge into a unity and tend towards the same end. For sacred Scripture is the Word of God inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, while sacred tradition takes the Word of God entrusted by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit to the apostles and hands it on to their successors in its pure purity. Consequently, it is not from sacred Scripture alone, that's a little question we had with the Lutherans at the time, that the Church draws her certainty about everything that has been revealed. Both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. The schema acknowledged that the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the teaching office of the Church, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. The Holy Office was very happy to hear that. This teaching office is not above the Word of God, but serves it, teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully in accord with the divine commission. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, it draws from this one deposit of faith everything which it presents for belief as divinely revealed. Having presented the Catholic understanding of what revelation is and how it is related to Scripture, tradition, and the teaching office of the Church, the document asked how Scripture is inspired and how it should be interpreted. And it affirmed that since the Holy Spirit inspired those who composed the Scriptures, ultimately it's God who is its author and is the author of what they wrote. However, it's also essential to take into account the influence the human author had on the written text. And it said, thus, Scripture scholars have the responsibility to take into account The customary and characteristic styles of feeling, speaking, and narrating, which prevailed at the time of the sacred writer, and to the patterns normally employed by people in that period in their everyday dealings with one another. Similarly, each passage of Scripture must be read in the context of the entire Bible. Taking verses out of context, proof texting, can lead to error. A simple example of what they're talking about. In Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives the Beatitudes. In Luke, we have the Sermon on the Level Place, where Jesus gives the Beatitudes. Which is correct? Well, the point is not where Jesus was on the mountain. Sorry about that. That was your homily today. Or on the flat place, but what Jesus taught. And both Matthew and Luke are writing for different communities and using different images. Chapter 4 affirmed the importance of the Old Testament, which had typically gotten rather short shrift in Catholic preaching. Although it teaches that the principal purpose to which the plan of the Old Covenant was directed was to prepare for the coming of Christ, it clearly teaches that the books of the Old Testament give expression to a lively sense of God, contain a store of sublime teachings about God, sound wisdom about human life, and a wonderful treasury of prayers. And in them, the mystery of our salvation is present in a hidden way, and that Christians should receive them with reverence. Chapter 5 affirms the historical truth of the Gospels while acknowledging that the sacred authors selected some things from the many which had been handed on by word of mouth or in writing, and reduced some of them to a synthesis, explained some of them in view of the situation of their churches, and preserved their form of proclamation. Nevertheless, they did it in such a way that they told the honest truth about Jesus. The final chapter of the Constitution on the Word of God is the most pastoral. All the Church's preaching needs to be nourished and regulated by sacred Scripture. All the faithful are to have easy access to faithful translations of the Scriptures. With ecclesiastical approval, these translations can be produced in cooperation with Protestants. And that, in fact, has been the case. Not the translation we used at liturgy, but translations that are approved for devotional reading. They don't have to be the Catholic translation. They have to be approved by the Church, but they don't have to be Catholic. All the faithful are to have easy access. Oh, I said that. The documentation encourages Scripture scholars and other theologians to explore and explain the Bible. Modern theology is to be biblically based. It turned the way theology was taught upside down, so that after the Council, theological courses on the sacraments, on God, on Christ, all began with the Scripture. That seems obvious to us, but that was not the way it was taught before the Council. Priests, religious, and all faithful are encouraged to immerse themselves in Scripture by study and prayer. Certainly, we've seen that happen in our church. The various Bible classes or Bible study, Little Rock groups, all are a reflection of what was decided at the Council in this Constitution. While the questions about Scripture and tradition generated the most heat in the development of the Constitution, it seems to me that the final paragraph hit all themes that affect most Catholics. We were encouraged to read and study Scripture. Those of us who preach were directed to move away from sermons based on topics and instead base our homilies on the Scriptures that were proclaimed in the Liturgy of the Word. Theology at every level, from catechism through official church documents, are to be based on Scripture. There is no doubt that our spirituality has been enlivened by the emphasis on knowing and praying Scripture called for by the dogmatic Constitution on Revelation. Now, when the Council set the schema on Revelation back to its commission for significant revision, there were only 3 weeks remaining in the first 10-week period of the Council, and it had not yet begun to tackle what many considered to be the most important and the thorniest document, the Schema on the Church. So we'll look at that tomorrow evening and the controversy surrounding it. We'll see you then.
I'll be in the back if you have any questions or violent observations.